That's an appropriate way, actually, to lead into our passage for today. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Peter, today we're starting a new series. As we do in Redeemer, we pick out books of the Bible, and then we walk through them chapter by chapter and verse by verse as to preach the whole counsel of God. Today we're starting a book in the New Testament. If you're new with your Bible or not familiar with it, you're going to find this way towards the back. In fact, it's almost easier to find 1 Peter by turning back the book of Revelation, and then you're going to come just a few books back. You're going to see 2 Peter, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. You're going to see 2 Peter, then 1 Peter. There's actually two letters. We're going to be focusing on this first one. You know Peter, probably, even if you're not familiar with church. This was Jesus' right-hand disciple, this most familiar with Jesus, spent the most time, besides Jesus Christ in the in the Gospels, Peter is the most mentioned person in the New Testament Gospels. So, we're going to be walking through this letter. We're going to be really just doing an introduction this morning, and I'm going to be reading the first two verses. And we'll really barely dive into those today. So let's read, and then we're going to dive in. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Father, you are real, as we've heard. But God, as we walk through these doors and as life sets in, God, we struggle with that reality. Every human being, whether you're the Pope, or whether you're some kind of religious leader or somebody that's supposed to be very godly or somebody who doesn't know you at all, we struggle with the reality of who you are and what you're doing, what you're up to, what your purposes are in our lives. God, may grace and peace be multiplied to us this morning as we seek to know you, as we listen and put ourselves under your authority, God. I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning, such that as the theme of this book, that you would set us apart, that you would show us how to live in this this ungodly culture. It's a post-Christian culture. Would you show us how to be Christians in a post-Christian culture? Would you show us how to be set apart and different when all the things of this world are calling us to embrace and to be just like this world? God, we need your help. We acknowledge, God, there is a lot of things going on, sicknesses and struggles in relationships and marriages this morning. God, I pray that you'd speak to those things by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning, with whatever we come from. God, that you would speak to our hearts this morning in it and give us hope, that grace and peace might be multiplied to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, amen. And I pray that you're excited about this book. This is a tremendous book. And I think it's important to understand just how important it is and how relevant I think it is to the church today to do a little bit of introduction into the context of 1 Peter and when it was written and why it was written. A very important date in church history is July 18th, 64 AD. You don't need to write that down. But if you do the research, that was the date of what is known as the Great Fire of Rome occurred on July 18th of AD 64. The fire lasted 6 days and 7 nights. The fire destroyed a vast portion of Rome. It displaced thousands and thousands of people, and it created a very hard economic times for the Roman citizens, the citizens of Rome. But before the smoke had ceased or all the flames were put out, there were already rumors of how did this fire start? What happened? And it turned out that the rumor, whether it was true or not, there's good evidence to believe that it was true, that their own emperor, Nero, who lived in Rome, had started the blaze in order to make room for a magnificent palace that he had envisioned in his mind. Evidently, he didn't like the aesthetics of Rome. He didn't like the short, narrow streets and the slums, so he just decided that they were going to set him on fire. And the rumbling started going around, and Nero was under a lot of pressure, and he needed a scapegoat. And one group in particular, whose influence had been increasingly unsettling in his own life and in his own reign as emperor, was causing a lot of trouble. And that were these Christians, this new group, this new religious sect that had been on the rise in Rome. And these Christians were easy scapegoats, it turns out, because their worship of communion, much like what you just heard there, the idea that the pastor was going to eat his liver. The rumor was that these people, when they got together, they would take this thing called what we call communion, where they'd drink blood and eat each other's flesh. And so they were known as cannibals. So that was the rumor. They were in the custom of greeting with a holy kiss, a kiss of love. We'll see that even in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. And so they were rumored to be involved in kind of homosexuality or weird sexual misconduct. But the easiest accusation was their unwavering allegiance to their dead leader, Jesus. Unwilling to swear their allegiance to Caesar, it was quite common to have to name or claim Caesar as Lord. And so when you see that in the New Testament, that they reclaim Jesus as Lord, that was like the death blow. That was like reading the Bible in North Korea. It certainly meant trouble and persecution for you. And these Christians were made targets because of their unwillingness to swear allegiance to Caesar as Lord. The Christians then were ready-made targets for the blame of this fire. Plus, Christians were always talking about a day that would come where God would judge the earth with fire. That made it even easier to put the blame on them, to hang it on them. So that's what Nero did. He hung it on the Christians. And in short order, Christians were being arrested. One historian writes this. Listen, accordingly, first those were arrested who confessed they were Christians. So those who were publicly confessing they were Christians, they were arrested. Next, on information from others, the rumor will, hey, that guy's a Christian. A vast multitude were convicted, not so much on the charge of burning the city, the historian says, but on, of quote, hating the human race. And the deaths began to mount. And the deaths they faced were unimaginable. Listen to what one historian writes about the kind of persecution that Nero put these Christians through as he blamed them for the fire. One historian writes, in their very deaths, they were made the subjects of sport, for they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs. So they'd put animal skin on them and then throw them in with the pack of, you know, flesh or killing dogs. They were nailed to crosses or set on fire. And when the day waned, they were burned to serve as evening lights. Yes, history records that Christians were rolled in pitch by Nero and used as gardens, as lights in his own garden. Well, the spirit of persecution did not cease in Rome. The air of hatred towards Christians began to spread throughout the entire Roman Empire, including the region mentioned in our passage today, dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is essentially modern-day Turkey. And in the Roman Empire, Christians became a kind of scapegoat for any problems that their culture or their situation might give a rise to. The Christians became somebody acceptable to pick on, to blame. And their faith made them very susceptible as they lived against the grain of popular culture and cultural norms. They became easy targets, and the persecution began to rise throughout the entire Roman Empire. As one secular writer writes, the persecution was general throughout the whole Roman Empire, but it rather increased rather than diminished the spirit of Christianity. Did you hear that? As the persecution rose, rather than putting out the flame of Christianity, it actually caused the flame to burn brighter and harder. And friends, you have to know, historically, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, we like to say. As persecution arises, the church is at its best. Well, that's the context of 1 Peter. That's the reason he's writing his brothers and sisters in Turkey, because they are experiencing this wave of persecution that's spreading throughout Rome. And this book is essentially a discipleship manual for how to live in a culture that's hostile to Christianity. A book that calls us to a kind of Christianity that's very uncommon today. And I would summarize, if I could summarize the book and what it's trying to achieve in our hearts and lives and minds, and what I hope it achieves in us at Redeemer Church, a concept that I could mold and put in your heart that you could, every sermon that we listen to think about as the underlying theme of the book would be this: set apart. Set apart. How to live set apart in a strange land. A book that leads us to live in the world, but not of the world, as the Bible talks about. And then you start to begin to see just how practical this book is going to become for us. Because times are changing, right? As Bob Dylan said, the wind's blowing, right? Times are a-changing. If you know who Bob Dylan is, kids, ask somebody older than 50 probably, all right? They'll tell you. And this letter, I believe, is of growing importance, especially to the American church and American church culture. Because it is particular a recipe, I believe, for preparation for what may be coming. Again, I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I'm not one who's looking for persecution. I don't want it to happen. But it's a growing reality in our lives, is it not? First of all, let's get a few things straight about the kind of persecution we face in America. It's not like what we just saw. Nobody's getting their head chopped off, right? There are over 300,000 plus churches in America, and we're meeting today in a public school without any worries or problems, for the most part. And I can walk out of these doors today, and I can go around town and tell people about Jesus, and unless I'm a real jerk, I'm probably not going to go to jail. And considering the context of history and what we just even heard this morning, any sufferings that we do face in today's world probably aren't worth posting on social media. Amen? But there is a growing reality, is there not? Fines, loss of jobs. We've seen people lose their businesses over taking a stand on just biblical ideas. A growing, again, I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but without a doubt, the trend is upward, especially in the area of politics, in the area of the educational systems of our culture. And I am not a prophet, and I'm not making any predictions here, but as America is becoming increasingly a post-Christian culture, it hasn't stopped at just saying we're not Christian. It is actually growing and antagonistic to those very pillars that have held our society up, where if you believe those things now, you become a racist or a bigot. In a world, in a culture that the truth of the day is there is no truth. And again, we're pretty insulated even from some of these realities here in the good old Midwest. But it would be foolish for us, as it would be foolish for anybody who knows the wave that's coming, not to prepare. And my fear is not a paranoia, but my fear is that when I look out and when we see the modern church culture, are we ready for such any kind of persecution? This book will be a heart check for us, a good preparation to say, what are we about? How are we living? What is it going to mean to be a Christian in a post-Christian, not just a post-Christian world, but an antagonistic Christian or a culture. So we need 1 Peter to speak deeply to us. And I pray that you will begin to read it daily. Weekly, I would encourage you to read through the entire book. It's not a big book. It's 5 chapters. You can read a chapter Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, right? That'd be a great place to start. You could take the weekend off. Just read the Psalms on weekends. All right? I'm going to give you verses to memorize. I'm going to, as we go through the chapters, the chapter in 1 Peter, I'm going to put it up right now. I'd like you to consider memorizing this. Write it down. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that's heavy. We're going to dig into that. That's heavy stuff. And that's the kind of book this is. It delivers a powerful 1-2 punch, a very heavy, rich thinking and theology, but it's also a deeply practical book, I think you're going to find, that deals with many of the issues of the day. How do I live as a Christian in this world, right? That's kind of the theme. For instance, all the guys on my construction crew are going out for a night on the town. I think they're going to end up, they mentioned stopping by Beach Girls. Should I go? I'm not going to tell you what Beach Girls is. It's not good. Should I go to that as a Christian? How do I do that? What does that look like? How far do I go in being of the world and but not, or living in the world but not of the world? How far do I go obeying the government is another one. A government that I might not agree with. How do I handle a spouse or maybe a boss or somebody in my life that seems to have their heart set against me? It's like I'm trying to do good and they're poking me back with evil. What do I do with that, Jesus? That's pretty practical. There are instructions in this book for husbands and wives. By the way, we have a marriage retreat coming up. I want to encourage you to attend it. In fact, 2 of the songs that we sung were from Matt Papa. He's leading the worship at our marriage retreat. There are issues of modesty, baptism, judging others, leadership in the church, anxiety, fear, worry, depression, pride, and humility. The Holy Spirit. This is a book that has a little something for everyone. And so today, with our remaining time, I want to take a brief look at the man who wrote the book. I think it'll give us great insight into some of the words that come out and some of the places that we see these things working through his letter to understand the man. Because when you understand Peter, he's an interesting character study, isn't he not? A man who is... I can't think, when you read this letter and you think about who you see Peter as a person in the New Testament Gospels, it's like, what happened to this man? Exactly. He was set apart. I can't think of a man who was more obnoxious. If you know these people, all right? Maybe you're one of them, where a half hour is probably enough, right? It's like, that's all I can bear. Right? He's loud. He thinks he needs to be in front all the time. He's the first one to do stuff. It seems like he's maybe trying to prove the other guy's wrong. He corrects the leader. I mean, you've seen these people who correct the experts, tell people that know what they're talking about, that they're wrong. I mean, this was Peter. This guy's got a lot of problems. But yet he writes this amazing book. And we like Peter. He's a regular blue-collar guy, wasn't he? He's a fisherman. He wasn't highly educated. He wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth. And we see Peter being set apart in the Gospels of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes to him, in the context of the Bible, when Jesus first comes to Peter, his real name is Simon. Simon Peter, he's called Simon Peter, or just plain Peter. And Jesus would give him the name Peter later, which means rock. We know that. We've studied that before. And when Jesus comes to Peter for the first time, Peter's fishing. Or one of the first times, this is when Peter comes to know, I think this is the point, the day of his salvation, where he comes to know Jesus in an intimate, personal way. Peter's fishing, and little does he know. All he knows what's going to happen to him this day, all he knows is that the fishing has not been good. That's the context. They've been fishing all night, which is the best time to catch fish, and they've caught nothing. It's been a bad day. And along comes this rabbi. What does a rabbi know about fishing, right? And the rabbi tells him to cast the nets out on the other side of the boat. And you can imagine, especially a guy like Peter going, what in the world is this religious guy? This guy doesn't know anything about fishing except that it was Jesus and he controls the very actions of the fish, right? And so Jesus tells Peter to throw out the nets on the other side. And reluctantly, I'm sure, reluctantly in his heart, he throws them out just to appease Jesus. And this is what we find happens next in Luke 5, 6 through 10. And when they had done this, that's throw the nets out, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and they filled the boats, both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." You see, I want you to notice something about Peter right here. Everyone else is happy about the catch of fish. But where is Peter? He's a man that's being set apart. He doesn't care about the big catch, although it meant certainly a good payday for him. What is bothering Peter is his sinfulness. Standing before this holy, righteous man who was God in the flesh, this is what the burden of Peter is. This is the day of Peter's salvation, where Peter came to know just how ugly he was compared to the awesome and holy God that he thought he knew. And friends, this is the experience of being set apart is to what the Bible calls being saved or born again. And I worry for our culture that has misaligned the reality of what it means to be saved. And I'm afraid that many people who don't really know the saving power of being set apart by Jesus Christ because they've never come to the reality that they are sinful and ugly before God. Peter doesn't even have anything to do with Jesus. He says, "Get away from me." But Jesus loves Peter. And he comes to Peter and he says, "Don't be afraid." This was the day that Peter had been set apart to not be just a fisherman, right? When God saves somebody and they come to the reality of just who they are and that this God who's so holy has loved them and come for them and provided a way for their sinfulness to be removed, that they can come and stand before a holy God. And as 1 Peter is going to tell us, that you can cast your anxieties, you can come to this God, the throne is available and open. Our lives are radically changed. We are set apart. Peter was not going to be a fisherman. He was going to be a fisher of men. He was being set apart by his salvation. And that's why we see when we turn to 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, we can see why Peter might write something like this: "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. You were once, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." That's what happened right there in that boat. Out of the darkness of chasing the world, chasing stuff, and, you know, thinking that life is about catching fish alone. It's important to catch fish, even as a Christian, right? God wants godly fishermen. You once were not a people, but now you are God's people. You have once not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see where Peter might write that? Out of this experience that he had in that boat? Let me ask you something this morning. Have you been set apart in Jesus Christ? Come into the reality of your own sinfulness and the holiness and grand awesomeness of God and fell down and say, God, if you could have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm not even worthy. And God loves that heart right there. And he promises to save it and use it and set it apart. And so we see Peter being set apart there. We also see Peter being set apart. Again, the theme of the book, being set apart. You remember the story of Jesus getting out of the boat, many of you. There seems there's Jesus comes to his disciples who are in a boat. It seems that there's some kind of storm or squall on the lake. And Peter sees Jesus walking across the water. And he asks the Lord if he can come to him. And Jesus says this in Matthew 14, 29 to 31. Jesus says, come. So Peter got out of the boat and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And in the beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You see, we're quick to make note of Jesus or Peter taking his eyes off of the prize, right? We hear these sermons about, oh, Peter, you know, he had his eyes fixed on Jesus, and then he looked at the waves and the wind, and, you know, faithless Jesus falls into the water. But I want to point something out. Jesus was the one willing to get out of the boat, was he not? Where were the rest of the disciples? Scared and afraid. And still in the boat. You friends, the point is this. In the Christian life, a Christian life that causes us to be set apart from this world, it's going to take a kind of faith that we would be willing to be used. Willing to be used by God. Willing to put our lives on the line. Willing to stand against the grain of this culture. See, the problem with our culture is that it just entertains us to death spiritually. Well, we can just be content through the week and never really step out of the boat in our walks. Well, Peter, and this is what we love about Peter, at least was willing to step out into the storm in faith. And he walked for a little while, but like you and I, right? We start off well many times in our Christian walk. Start off with a good reading plan. Start off well. I'm really going to do a better job being kind to my spouse this week. We start well the first 3 or 4 days. And then the world sets in. And the eye roll set in. Or some other kind of thing sets in. And we lose heart. And we get discouraged. And we go back to the flesh. Right? That is us. But we can understand where Peter might have wrote in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, right? Failures, trials, I'm grieved because I'm maybe not doing as well as I should. But there's a purpose. There was a purpose even in Peter. Peter was being set apart. He was learning through this trial. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, faith is like a muscle, friends. It grows as we exercise it. It's not always pretty. It doesn't always look and act like we think. Even in our failure, God is using, growing our faith as we see he was doing to Peter. Are you willing to step out in faith? Are you willing to call out to God this morning and say, set me apart. I don't want to be like everybody else sitting in the boat. I don't want to be just a regular guy like everybody else in my crew or at my office place. I want to be a man of God to my family. A woman of God to my family. I don't want to be an average employee who just goes through the motions and cares about the bottom line. I want to be used by you, God. Set me apart. That's scary. We see Peter being set apart as he rebukes Jesus. I mean, imagine the audacity of Peter telling Jesus he's wrong, but he does. Mark 8:31-34. This is what it says about this little interaction. He began to teach, Jesus that is, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You see what's happening here? This is something we can relate to. Peter thinks he knows better than Jesus. Peter thinks his idea about how things should work out in Jesus' life, he knows better than God's will himself. Friends, do you not struggle with this as life throws you curveballs? God, how can this be your will? I want my will. And it appears that God's will has me on a path and trajectory that I'm not quite so sure that God knows what he's doing in. Can we not all relate to this? And imagine the audacity of Peter to tell Jesus. And who are we when we do the same thing? But it's so natural for us to question God. But then we can understand why Peter would write what he did again in 1 Peter when he says this, "Therefore, let those who are suffering according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." You see, that's an important phrase there, and there's a clause. Those who suffer according to God's will. See, when trials and things come my way, this is where our heart begins to be shown. Am I going to do it my way, or am I going to follow what God's will, what God says clearly in the scriptures as I'm struggling with God's path for my life? And what Peter is saying, because he learned this through his own failures, is that you can trust God. Fight the fights God's way. Trust God in the trials. He's a God who's faithful. He's a God who can be trusted. 1 Peter is going to teach us this. That is uncommon. We will be set apart in this world, and we will look very different from this world as we begin to trust God and God's will in our life in the midst of tragedies and trials. We see Peter being set apart by learning to obey Jesus rather than his own impulses. We see this in Peter's life. Peter gets humiliated. We're familiar with the story. You know the story of how this all got set up. I want to take just a step back, because this is the night of Jesus' arrest. A band of soldiers comes to take Jesus, capture him by night, in the middle of the night. So there's a confrontation, right? The confrontation is these soldiers come upon Jesus and his apostles, and they come in force to take him. Well, brave, brash, bold Peter, what does he do? He takes out his sword. And either Peter is a super good aim, and he meant just to cut off the ear, but I don't think that's what he's doing. If you've ever been in a good scuffle, right? You take a swing and, you know, you meant to punch the guy right in the nose, but he moved and you hit him in the ear. That's probably what happened realistically. And the guy dodges, and Peter, brave, brash, bold Peter, cuts off the soldier's ear, willing to die for Jesus. He's laying it out on his whole life on the line, isn't he? In the middle of, "You're not taking my Jesus," right? Matthew 26:52, Jesus tells Peter, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." And yet how quickly Peter changes his tune. Because a few hours later, as Jesus is arrested, Peter's following closely behind. And what happens? You all know the story. As Jesus predicted, Peter denies him three times, just a few hours later. Luke 21, 22, 61, and 62 says that Peter, when he remembered what Jesus had said, he predicted that he would deny him. Listen to what Peter does. Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And what did he do? He went out and wept bitterly. This man was broken. How finicky our souls are they not? Bold and brash for Jesus one day, scared little kid the next for Jesus. Crying for God to help me or that I've messed up so bad, Jesus. Our faith is like a shifting sand, is it not? We need to acknowledge this. And oftentimes our failures are the result of pride. Our own pride. Our own brash and boldness. And God is going to teach us in 1 Peter as he taught Peter. And that's why Peter says this in 1 Peter, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So at the proper time, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You see, Peter was afraid of man. He was scared of what man might do to him. When they started saying, aren't you the guy that was with Jesus? Aren't you the guy that was with Jesus? Aren't you the guy that was with Jesus? You're one of his followers. He was trying to save his own neck. He didn't want to die then. He was willing to die earlier, but 3 hours later he wasn't. So he was trying to save his own neck. Friends, this world is scary. The pressures and the powers that be. And I have a God, I've come to know a God, and 1 Peter is going to teach us to a God that we can come to when we're scared. Rather than being prideful and doing it our own way, we can come to God and come in our anxieties and fears and worries and put them upon the throne of God because God cares. And Jesus cared for him. Because despite denying him three times, Jesus comes back for him. And this is where we find Peter learning and being set apart by the grace and mercy of God. You know the story probably. Jesus again comes back after being killed on the cross. He rises from the grave and he comes back to Peter. And there's one scene in particular. If you don't think Jesus has a sense of humor, he does. Because the men are out fishing again. This is just like the first time, right, when Peter was saved. You remember this story we told earlier. The same scenario. They're out fishing. They're not catching anything. Here comes Jesus, although they don't know it's Jesus, and he says to them again, I'll just read it. This is in John 21, 3 through 7, and we're going to start closing up here. Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing. I want to stop there for just a second. What does Simon Peter do? He's failed. He's denied Jesus. He's living in shame. He's feeling like he rejected his best friend. Jesus has already called him into the ministry. And he's saying, I don't think this ministry thing's for me. I'm not strong enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not powerful enough. I'm a coward. So what does he do? He goes back to fishing. Why not? But Jesus has set him apart, and Jesus doesn't make mistakes. And all these things were just a part of the preparation of setting Peter apart. And so what we do when Peter's trying to go out fishing, Jesus comes to him. And so they said, we will go with you. That's the disciples. And they went out in the boat and that night, and they caught nothing. Again, the same scenario. And just as the day was breaking, here comes Jesus again. Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast it out, and once again they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, by the way, said therefore to Peter, it's the Lord. They recognized it. I love this story. When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, I love this, to put out his outer garment, and he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. He just does a plunge back into the water and starts swimming for shore. He wants to be with Jesus. Jesus came for him. And in that coming for him, as we close, there's an interaction with Peter and Jesus. Peter had denied Jesus. Peter had failed. But Jesus wasn't giving up on Peter. This was part of the setting apart of Peter. And in John 21, 18 and 19, Jesus says this to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." By the way, that's the work of the Holy Spirit leading and directing Peter's life. And then it says, "This he said to him to show him by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after this saying, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" There is a prediction of Peter's death. Now, as I close, church tradition tells us about that death. It's not in the Bible, but church tradition kept a very good record of what happened. And what happened there was that the emperor was increasingly frustrated with Peter, and Peter was going to try to leave the city of Rome, and he caught him and his wife at the gate. Actually got a chance to go to Rome and see the place where he was crucified. They first crucified his wife in front of him as he repeated, "Remember the Lord, remember the Lord, remember the Lord," while she was crucified. When it was his turn to be crucified, church tradition says that he asked to be crucified upside down because he thought it was unworthy, it'd be unworthy to die in the same way his Savior died. By the way, if you're an unbeliever here, let me just point something out. If that's a bunch of baloney, you don't die like that, right? You don't ask for that. This was real. This isn't a fairy tale. God is real. Amen. And what happened in Peter's life is real, and what's happening in those of you who have been saved is real. And my challenge to you is, are you willing to be set apart this morning? And as we dive into this book, will you ask God in your personal life to set you apart as a construction worker, as a mom that stays at home, as a nurse, as a doctor, as a husband, as a wife, as a teenager? Set me apart. I don't want to be like this world. I don't want to live like this world. I don't want to get involved in all the stuff that this world, power and position and prominence, we know where it ends. It's a dead-end street. But friends, this doesn't happen by osmosis, as I always like to say. This happens when we're willing to step out in faith and trust the Lord, His will for our lives, even in the midst of trials and suffering. And that's what I pray God will do in this book as we dive in deeper and deeper. That our testimony might be the testimony that Peter leaves us with in 1 Peter 5:11. "To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. There's so much more to say. I got so much more here about Peter. The point is this. You set Peter apart. You used trials. You used failures. You used his own sinfulness, God. And that was a part of your plan to change and transform this man into the man who would write 1 Peter. God, would you set us apart like that? Maybe for the first time, if that's you, if you've never been set apart, where you've come to acknowledge your sin and your need for God to save you, that this holy God actually cares and loves for you and cared enough to send his own son to die for you, willing to offer you eternal life and hope in this life. If that's you, God, that this person, whoever this person may be, God, that you would set them apart this morning. They would come forward and tell somebody that they know, myself or some other pastor, somebody that's with them, God. But for all of us, God, that you would in these months as we study this book, set us apart, that we might be uncommon, that we might be Christians in an anti-Christian world. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.